Good morning to you, sir. What a great privilege it is for me to be here with you this morning, and I want to thank all of you for taking the time out of your schedule to get up this early hour to come and participate in this wonderful breakfast. I've had the good pleasure of speaking at least a couple of times at the Gathering of Men, and just so appreciate the work of God that these men in this organization has done over the years. And so it is, again, a privilege for me to be here with you this morning to share my story.
Why don't you start off by sharing a little bit about your upbringing in North Carolina,
yeah.
Your family, some of the experiences you had. I know you had some challenges growing up with your family, and just kind of lay it out for us. Tell us all about those years that led you into your post-high school days.
Sure. As Paul said, grew up in Greensboro, North Carolina, and I think you would designate us as being a Christian family. Had four brothers and two parents. My mother and father were in education. Dad was a assistant principal. And mother was a home economics teacher, and so it was a, you know, prerequisite in our home that discipline was going to be the standard by which we did everything in our household. And there were many challenges that, you know, growing up as a young kid that you get confronted with, drugs and sex and all the things that go on in our culture. And so my parents did a pretty decent job in giving us some guidelines on how to live. You know, we had to be in the house, you know, when the street lights came on and that sort of thing. But I qualify that Christian connotation there because it really wasn't that way. We were hypocrites. That's what, now that I have grown in the faith and I know a little bit more about what it means to be a Christian, our family was just the opposite of that. And I qualify that by saying that we would go to church on Sundays and we would sit in the church and listen to the message. But all during the week, there was really a lot of hypocrisy that was going on. My dad, who didn't know his father, because his father died when he was 6 years old. And so my father was a very abusive man. And when I say abusive, he beat my mother. And I remember as a young kid, you know, maybe 6, 7 years old, and I would hear these howlings going on in the kitchen. And it so troubled me that I would go in and try to mediate the tension that was going on in the in between my parents. And my dad is a big man, and you can only imagine as a young child trying to confront a big man. And I was told, you know, to go and get your ass back in your room. And I say it like that because we have women in the audience here, and I want to respect them. And so my whole life seemingly was living in a state of insecurity, a state of not really liking myself, because my dad told me I would never be anything in life. There was one critical incident that happened that really shaped my mind for the negative. I was coming home from school one day after hanging out with the ladies, and I was in, I was about 15 years old, and I got home about 1 o'clock that night, and as I entered the door, my dad was just in a rage, and he said, "You'll never be anything in life." He said, "I'm going to take your ass out tonight." He went back and he got a gun. I saw the gun. And my brother, my older brother Tyrone, as he was, you know, My father was charging toward me. My brother held him up for about 2 seconds. And that's all I needed to run out of the house. I was talking to this gentleman here at the table. He asked me, you know, what did I run the 40 in? And I told him I ran a 4.5. And he said, you know, that's really fast for a quarterback. But I think that day, I ran a 4.1. Because I was obviously frightened by that incident. Ran over to a friend of mine's house. I stayed over there for a week until things had subsided. But what that did to me psychologically was almost irreparable, and stayed with me for many years. And I think sports at that particular time was just something that I was doing so that I could prove to my father that I was worthy. That was what my foundation was built on. It was built on sports. It was built on trying to get the approval of people, you know, because I didn't have it from the major influence in my life, which was my father. You know, I mean, my mother was wonderful. She was sort of the balancing act that basically offset the negative things that I was getting from my father. She was very nurturing, very comforting, very reassuring that that God loved me, and but that message didn't seem to resonate as deeply because it didn't come from my dad. We all, as men, young boys, we want the anointing hand of our fathers to rest on our shoulders and tell us, son, I'm very proud of you. I believe in you. You can accomplish great things in life, and I had just the opposite of that. And so there was this deep-seated insecurity that was resident in my heart, and that it was only camouflaged. It was camouflaged by sports. It was camouflaged by my relationship, my illicit relationship with women, because all I was doing was trying to find a level of comfort, a level of satisfaction that was that only seemed to measure out to be temporary. And so I went from one to the next to try to find that sense of comfort. And so as I continue to figure out this journey, my family and I, we were sitting in the living room, and we were watching this football game on television. And it was a very staunch rivalry between USC and UCLA. And SC was losing the game with minutes to go. And I'm sitting in my living room in Greensboro. We're watching this game. And Steve Sagi, he was the quarterback at the time. That'll date me. But handed the ball to this pretty average running back at the time. I don't know if you ever heard of him. Name was O.J. Simpson. So O.J. takes the ball and he cuts to his left and he races back to his right and he goes on for a 64-yard touchdown run to win the game for USC. So I'm looking at this run. I'm looking at the enthusiasm of the crowd in the L.A. Coliseum. And what captivated me was this beautiful Arabian white horse with a Trojan mascot on the back that was galloping around the Coliseum floor. And I told my dad, who was sitting next to me, I said, Dad, that's the school I'm going to someday. And he looked at me about like you folks are looking at me. And he said, boy, you done lost your mind. That didn't help my confidence either. But what it did after seeing that game is it put something in my heart, and that's where I began to start dreaming. Okay, and Simultaneously, there were a couple of friends of mine that were out in California at the time, and they were going to a junior college, LA City College, and they were sort of sending messages back to Greensboro because I was about to become a senior in high school, and they were sending messages back saying, hey, Vince, we think you can make it out here in California, and I was getting recruited by some of the local colleges there in the North Carolina area, and so I was thinking, you know, what I wanted to do.
Well, how did you make some of those decisions? I mean, it took you all the way across the country to an unknown city college, and eventually being recruited by USC. I mean, those are some major steps, kind of risky steps that you took. How did that all transpire, that you realized your dream to get recruited by USC?
You know, I think even then, Paul, I didn't have a relationship with God at the time, but I think that that was a part of just the sovereignty, the providence of God, that His hand was sort of working in that particular situation. I remember we were sitting in the room, and there was a representative from a school there in the North Carolina area that was wanting to offer a scholarship to go to their school, and it, you know, that was a big event in our household. No one had gotten a scholarship before, and so we were all sitting around the table, and the gentleman was talking about all of the credentials of their particular school, and just trying to win me over there. And the thing that was in the back of my mind was just going to USC. And so turning that down and wanting to go to USC was my dad, he really couldn't understand how I could turn down something that was concrete, a letter of intent, you know, an opportunity to go to get a free education for something that was, in his mind, a pipe dream. And again, you know, I'd never been on an airplane before. You know, I'd never been out of the state of North Carolina. And so, you know, I'm thinking now, what he's thinking, this boy's going to go 3,000 miles away from home. And but it was all permeated by this dream, this vision, this wanting to take a risk. And so I think a large part of it was God ordained, but my mother, you know, she sort of comforted me saying, Vincent, you know, whatever you decide, God will be with you. And so that was the comforting side that I had. But to be honest with you, I was scared to death. You know, I'm a young teenage kid, never being away from the comforts of home, and the surroundings were all just things that I was familiar with. And so, so we ended up getting a one-way ticket, cost us $99. And you have to understand, my parents, during that time, they made about $4,000 a year. But that's, you know, you could go to the movies for, you know, 25 cents and all those things. So they didn't make a lot of money. So that was a big sacrifice to be able to put that, you know, kind of money together to have their son have a one-way ticket to go to California. And I had my one suitcase, and I had this dream. And that was it. And so I ventured out to the West Coast, enrolled in Los Angeles City College, and this institution hadn't been to a championship game in like 42 years, and I didn't play right away, but the quarterback ended up getting hurt, and then I got an opportunity to get in and play, and we did well, and went all the way, advanced to the all-time great Potato Bowl. You know, you guys laugh, but the Potato Bowl was big time out here in California as it relates to junior college, and that was where I got recognized by some big time colleges, but one in particular that I was interested in, and it was Willie Brown. Came up to me after that game and said, Vince, we would like for you to come to our university. And he was from USC. And right there on the field, I said, you know, do you have the letter of intent? I'll sign it right now. And literally, I mean, it was really like a boyhood dream come true, you know, because even before leaving North Carolina, it was just so much negativity, not only in the household, but from some of my homeboys. They were like, you know, Vince, man, you're going to be out here drinking this Boone Farms apple wine with us and just hanging out on the street and never really making anything. But I'm telling you, man, God had put something different in my heart that, you know, he wanted to accomplish some things. And, you know, while they were my boys, I would listen to what they were saying. You know, I had something different going on the inside of me, things that I wanted to accomplish, things that I wanted to be. And so God honored that in that I was focused on accomplishing a feat, a goal, a desire that I believe that he had placed in my heart to do that. And so signed the letter of intent, and I was on my way to USC. And it was fabulous, man. I mean, you know, to go from looking at something on television and seeing the great tradition of USC, and then now being on campus, now being a part of that great legacy of so many of the, you know, the famed athletes that had participated in the athletic program there, and now I was one of those participants. I mean, it was a very honoring experience. Frustrating in that I was kind of cocky. You know, I felt like, you know, I should have been starred. I thought I was the best thing that they had ever had on campus. And there was a guy that was a lot smarter and a lot better than I was, who I was behind, and his name was Pat Hayden. And who just happened to be a Rhodes Scholar. You know? But it was a great experience in that I learned a lot from him. You know, he was very gracious to mentor me, to help me to understand a lot of the attributes that made him great, learning how to read defenses and things of that nature. So I appreciate his life and that helping me along those lines.
How'd your career go? How'd you do at USC? Do you have any successes?
Did okay. The first year was, some might question that. We were 8-4. And by SC standards, that was considered a losing season because they were used to going to Rose Bowls and winning national championships and things of that nature. And so being 8-4, someone within the body of USC decided they wanted to come up with a bumper sticker that they wanted to, you know, sort of permeate throughout the USC community. And that bumper sticker was, you know, save USC football, shoot Vince Evans. And you know what? Let me just say this. Here we are amongst Christian men, and y'all sitting there laughing at that. Just kidding. That was a real bumper sticker. You know, and on the serious side, I used to get hate mail saying the N-word, if you go out there today, you know, we're going to blow your brains out. And I remember taking that, and it was a scripted letter. And I remember taking that letter up to Coach Robinson, and we were about to play UCLA. UCLA, did you guys write that to me, man? We were about to play UCLA. I took this letter to Coach Robinson, and it was very serious. And he said, what do you want to do? They called the LAPD because they didn't know. This person said, we're gonna assassinate you. And it was, like I said, it was all kind of scripted out. And so I'm told that Coach Robinson gave the letter to the Los Angeles Police Department. They had extra surveillance around the stadium during that game, and so we went out and played the game and were very successful in beating UCLA. So that was interesting. It was amazing that was the kind of things that, as a young man, you know, just wanting to get a college education and to enjoy his experience there, that you would have to deal with those kinds of things. But, you know, the Bible talks about in the world you're going to have tribulation. Now, during this time, I didn't have a relationship with God. And these are all experiences that I'm just sort of being strong, being focused, being committed, being the leader of my team and all these sorts of things. And then the next year, we are 11-1, lose to Missouri our first game. We go on and play, go to the Rose Bowl, play Michigan in the Rose Bowl. I'm elected as the most valuable player in the Rose Bowl game. And, you know, it's awesome. And, you know, playing in front of, you know, 106,000 people and then being the most valuable player. I mean, it was just a combination of just, you know, bittersweet. You know, your father telling you not going to be anything and you know, achieving these great accomplishments. But I got to tell you, the whole time that I'm doing this, you know, I'm shrouded. This is my life. This is my personality. I'm up and down. If I have a good game, I'm up. If I have a bad game, I'm down. Because my life is built on the impression of sports. Because I didn't have the confidence. I didn't have the assurance otherwise that my life was solidly built just on love alone. You know, I love you just because. You know, whether you are a trash man or whatever you do, man, you are mine. I love you. I'm with you. You know, and that permeates. You cannot. This is what I try to do with my sons today. I love you. I don't care what you do. I'm your pops, man. And so didn't have that. And so I'm carrying along in this fashion that my life is built on foundations that that are subject to change. And
So you had a successful college career. You had some ups and downs, and you kind of rode that trend up and down. You felt good when you were up and bad when you were down. So you get drafted into the NFL, and your NFL career didn't take off right away. I mean, you had some challenges there, and so you probably had some struggles with your self-esteem. Tell us a little bit about your pro career and some of the things that happened that eventually took you to a place where you looked for some answers.
Yeah, well, again, getting drafted by the Chicago Bears. All right, go Bears. Hey, and playing with one of the all-time great running backs in Walter Payton was one of the highlights of my NFL career. And again, you know, there's 350 million people in the United States of America. You know, there's 3,500 jobs, okay, in all the sports. I mean, you take the combination of basketball, football, baseball. I had one of those jobs for 15 years. And I was very, very fortunate and blessed. You know, again, I think recognizing that there was this inflatedness that got into my mind that, you know, I'm the quarterback of a major team. And, you know, people are now asking me to come and speak and, you know, the mayor wants you to come to his office. They're, you know, invited to all these parties. They get these endorsements and all these types of things that are just, it goes along with the program. And this is new to me, you know. And so I think that there was a false identity that I was involved with that, again, if people were saying nice things about me, I was good. But there was an incident that changed that we were playing the Miami Dolphins down in Miami. And for those of you that have never seen me play, I was sort of like a scrambler to try to make things happen outside of the pocket. And so this particular game, we were playing Miami down in Miami. And so I was scrambling around trying to get away from a would-be tackler. And as I was doing so, the tackler sort of nicked me on the arm there and didn't think anything of it. You know, you get those kinds of little bruises in the course of battle. And so the game was over, came back into the locker room, and The trainers were treating me. They put a little antiseptic on the cut, put a Band-Aid on it. We flew back to Chicago and got back to Chicago, got to my apartment, got in bed and started to go to sleep. And I woke up and, man, I was in just excruciating pain. And I was trying to get out of the bed and couldn't move. And so I called some friends of mine up and asked if they could come over and take me to the hospital. And I was running a real high temperature too. And so they took me to the hospital and the doctors were just running all these different tests. And they couldn't figure out what was causing the temperature to continue to rise. And so after a number of different analyses, they diagnosed me as having a staph infection. And the germs from the guy's fingernails had gotten into the bloodstream from the cut. And so the staph infection had lodged in the sacroiliac joint, two joints in the back area. And so I was in the hospital for a month. And listen, I'd never been in the hospital over 24 hours. I mean, just maybe visiting somebody or routine checkup. So this was a very humbling experience for myself because, again, my life is built on sports, body, just whatever the culture was saying. You know, that's kind of the way I was flowing. And just trying to use whatever means necessary to feel my own pleasure. You know, that's the kind of the way I was living life. And so this incident took place, and now my foundations have collapsed. They've absolutely collapsed. Everything that I put that I've stood on, you know, I mean, my self-esteem was rocked as it was, and so now the thing that I was building my life on, now that's crumbled. You know, the thing that I was using to make me have a name, to produce money, to have women, now everything has been potentially taken away. Because no longer, you know, the doctors didn't know whether or not I was going to live, much less play again. They called my mother up from Greensboro. Because they did not know if I was going to make it. I was running a temperature of 106 degrees, and it was continuing to go up. And so they called her up because they didn't think I was going to make it. So she was there by my side. Fortunately, the doctors were able to get the staph under control. They were feeding me intravenously antibiotics. And so I was able to recuperate after a month's time. I had to use a walker, you know, just to learn how to walk again because my legs had atrophied. And so now I want to talk to God. I want to talk to God now because now, let me back up. Before, if you would have asked me if I were a Christian, like 99% of the people in America, I would have said yes. And the reason why I would have said yes, because the definition of me being a Christian was predicated on me being a good person. That I was a good guy. I'd help people. I would do a lot of good things to justify my means of being able to do what I wanted to do in my own self-centeredness. And so I'm laying in that room, and now I'm starting to think, so I would go to church even. I would carry my Bible. I looked the part. I was watching this, I was about to go to church on Sunday, and I was watching this Christian program on television, and the minister was talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ had died for my sins. I'd heard that many times throughout my hypocritical life as a so-called Christian. But when that pastor said that Jesus Christ had died for my sins that day, okay, tears started to flow down my face uncontrollably. I did not know what was going on. I didn't know why I was crying. But I was in my apartment, and I asked God, I said, if you're real, I want you to come into my life and do something. I didn't know what he was supposed to do. All I knew was that the life that I was living, it was fake. It wasn't real. And I wanted something real, man. I wanted to get out from behind the shroud. I wanted to be loved. Real love. Real love. Not that fake love. Real love. I wanted that love. And I said to God, I said, if you're real, can you just do something in my heart? Money didn't do it. It didn't, man. I tried that. I tried fame. I tried sexual relationships outside of the bonds of marriage. It didn't work. If it worked, I would still be doing it. But I said to God, I said, if you're real, do something in me. I'm in business with it. And all I can tell you is that the reality of that prayer, something happened in heaven that changed my life. Because at that time that I said, Jesus, come into my life, do something, he came. The Spirit of God came into my heart and changed me from the inside out. Guys, ladies, I say this with all the boldness and the confidence that I have within me, that God changed my tongue. I could cuss you out 45 different ways because I thought that's what men did. That's what football guys did. They talk tough, you know? And so I would use that language to try to emanate my manness. And God took those words out of my heart. I did not have a desire to misrepresent the one who died for me. I didn't want to misrepresent him that way in my humanness, trying to be something that I was not and to prove to others that I was something that was fake. And from that moment on to this day, I have lived my life to serve him, to proclaim his goodness, to testify of his resurrection power, that he comes to save us. He loves us immeasurably. How do I know this? Because the Bible tells me so. And he has changed my life. He has given me a love that I can love those that don't particularly love me or love the God that I love. And my life from that moment forward has not been a life of perfection. But the trajectory of my life is going in a direction that leads me toward, this sounds like a big word, but it's simple. Towards sanctification. What does that mean? I'm set apart from what? from the world, from the life that I used to live. Galatians 2:20 talks about that. The life that we live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who did what? He gave his life for us, for me, for you, for all of those that would say yes to him. Yes to the broken pieces. Yes to the insecurities.
So God changed your life. He cleaned up your language.
Yes, he did.
So now your football career comes to an end and you get out of the world and you've got business interests and you've got family.
Yes.
And you've got a lot of successes, but you also have challenges. Tell us a little bit about how, because a lot of people think becoming a Christian means everything becomes pie in the sky by and by. You know, everything is pie and ice cream.
No, it's not pie and ice cream. You know, the Bible says that in the world you're going to have tribulations. But be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. Now, how does that relate? As Paul alluded to, when I got out of football, I didn't know what I wanted to do with my life. And so I tried a number of different things and wanted to have a car dealership, wanted to help out with bringing football back to Los Angeles. From that interaction, I met a guy by the name of Ed Roski, and Ed owns a company called Majestic Realty. They're a big outfit. They were the ones that were trying to, he's part owners of the Staples Arena and trying to bring NFL football back to the 57 and the 60. And so worked for him for 5 years. Great man, and learned a lot there. Left that company, started my own business, and really scary, man. You know, I mean, I had some tools, but it was just putting your feet to your faith and getting out there and beating the pavement, trying to. So walked a piece of property right here at the 91 Freeway in Alameda. Many of you may know about it. It's called a Gateway Town Center. It was an auto plaza before, and I remember very vividly. I walked that property and said, God, you know, I claim this land for you and for your glory. And for this city and the beautiful things that could happen as a result of a major commercial development coming here, Father. And took 7 years to put it together, but we did a over 600,000 square foot retail development that has Target, Home Depot, Best Buy, produced 1,150 jobs, you know, property tax, sales tax for the city. And it was a God thing. It was a God thing. It was by faith. Had favor with the city. We promised them that we would, you know, do our best to bring a first-class, grade A type development to their city, and God did it. God did it, and so it's been wonderful. God's opened up another door. The entrepreneur, I was telling Paul about it yesterday, and you'll see it in the marketplace. I've got a helmet coffee maker. If you could envision a helmet. And you lift the shield up, and there's a coffee maker inside of it. It'll have USC, UCLA. You're laughing. It's going to be great. You're going to buy one next year. It'll be coming out into the marketplace. But here's the God thing, okay? So I'm reading some data that Keurig, who is a $5 billion company, and I'm just reading this data that they're getting into the collegiate marketplace. Well, you know, we were already headed there. So I said, you know what? I need to talk to them. Now, I called up Keurig and talked to the secretary, left a message. I called back and I get the CEO of Keurig, Brian Kelly, went to Holy Cross, and I said, hey, I've got a product that I think that would exponentially increase your sales. He said, can you send me something? I said, no, I can bring it to you. And he set up an appointment, met with him two weeks ago. And they love the idea. And so we're talking partnership right now. And those are the kinds of things that God has done. But on the flip side of that, you know, on January 30th, 2014, my wife said that she wanted a divorce. And I'm devastated. I'm devastated by that. You know, every marriage is any of you that have been married for any length of time, I've been married to her for 17 years, you have bumps in the road. And we had what I thought was a bump, but not a catastrophe. And so, you know, what I'm doing right now is I'm trying to get help. I'm trying to be better. I'm trying to look at maybe the things that I fell short on. So I've been getting counseling. I've been trying to be a better father. And some of that comes from, guys, you know, the relationship that I saw mirrored or imaged to me by my father, and unbeknownst to me, not I've never beat my wife or anything like that, but my voice projections, how I project to her, you know, I'm learning how to be more like Christ. And I'm trying to be a better man, a better father, and to tell my kids how much I love them and how much I want them to know that regardless of what they do, that I love them. And I'm trying to image that to my wife now, you know, because some of the times she didn't see that. So I'm trying to win her back with the love of Jesus Christ. And I only tell you those things because, you know, we have difficulties in the world. And I got to say to you, you know, while this is one of the, it's a devastating thing, but God's joy in me has sustained me through this very, very difficult time. And so I would certainly covet your prayers in that regard, and that, but encourage you, for those of you men who are married, man, there's no greater joy or no greater thing that we can do in this world aside from, you know, having a relationship with Jesus Christ is taking care of our families, man. I mean, that's where it's at. You know, the Bible tells us as men, love your wives, love them, sacrifice for them as Christ did the church. And what did, you know, how much did he give to the church? He gave his life. So that's what I'm learning to do, to humble myself, to be a broken man, to put my pride down. Baby, how can I meet your needs? You see, it's not enough just to go out and make the money and provide and to do all these things. They need us. They need our hearts. She needs my heart. And that's what I'm trying to do right now. And I say that before you because I don't have anything to hide. I'm a broken man. But in that brokenness, I'm confident that the life that I'm living, Christ is living it through me. And hopefully, you know, over a period of time, she'll be able to witness the authenticity of what, you know, God is doing on the inside of me. So I encourage you. You know, we look at our marriages across the world, and the enemy is wreaking havoc in our homes today. And we need, it's not easy. It's not easy. But with God's help, we can make a difference, and we can change our households, and we can change our families and our kids so that, you know, they're not like my mother and father. You know, we can stop that generational gap there.
Final question, Vince. Yes, we may have some men here that are listening to what you're saying about how you came into a relationship with God through Christ.
Yes.
And you wanted the real relationship. You didn't want something phony or hypocritical. You wanted something that was real and
yes,
personal.
Sir.
And how would you explain to them, if men are also desiring that here today, how they can come into that that stable, real relationship with God?
First of all, I'd like to say, if we could humble ourselves. We don't like to hear this. We don't. We don't like to hear that we're sinners. All of us. All of us have fallen short. Fallen short of what? What's the standard? See, the standard, you know, it's not what I think. It's not it's what God thinks about this. He set the standard. He set the bar. He set the code for morality. He set the code for what's right and what's wrong. I didn't set it. And he said what's separated man from me is his sin, his disobedience, his willingness to want to go his own way. That's what man has done. Man has committed high treason against God. Where did it start? From our forefather and mother. They were the image bearers of the human race. God said to them, you can have everything, everything in the garden. But this one thing, don't mess with it. They messed with it. And it threw the human race in a catastrophe state. And that's the condition of every human being's heart, apart from a savior, a mediator, one that would stand in the gap for our inadequacy to be in right standing with a holy God. His requirement is perfection. And we got a problem because we aren't perfect. But God in his great love says, okay, I love you so much that I want to give you another opportunity to relate to me, to connect to me, to have a relationship with me. And it's not predicated on what you do. It's predicated on your heart. And if you will say in your heart that, Lord God, I recognize the provision that you offered for me. And that was God sending his son into this world. Imagine that. And that son, who was fully God and fully man, paid the price. What was the price? He had to die. If you look throughout all of history, there's always been a sacrifice. The priest had to have a bull, a goat, a dove, or something that the families had to bring to the altar every year. Once a year, to bring that sacrifice. For what? The atonement of their sins. That if you break that word atonement down, it means at one-ment with God. And so they would bring those bulls and goats and doves to the altar so that the people could be satisfied in their conscience for 1 year. Jesus was symbolically the Lamb of God that was slain so that whosoever would put their faith in him and his perfect sacrifice would be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Why is God angry? Because we have disobeyed him. And Jesus gives us the ability to now be back in right standing with God. What a deal. And all we have to do is say yes to Jesus for what he did. You know, this is the work, the Bible says, is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work. Your mind would try to say, well, if that's good for you, God bless you. No, the Bible says in Acts 4:12, there's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. He's it. And maybe you would say today, Vince, I'd like to meet this Jesus. And you can do it like most of us have, because we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And maybe God's tugging on your heart right now to give him a chance. And what I'd like to do is I'd like for us to just get in a posture of prayer. And I'd like to invite you, whoever you may be. The Bible says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, if you will call, like I call, like Paul called, like many of these men have called, they reached out in their way. God, if you're real, do something in me. God has done something in me. I want the world to know it. Maybe, I'm not saying that you have to be a preacher. That's not the deal. We're talking about your eternal salvation. That if you died today, that you could know without a shadow of a doubt that you will spend eternity with God forever. You don't want to leave this earth without him. So join me, if you will, in prayer. And I'd like to just pray with you. And just repeat this prayer after me in your heart or however you decide that you want to do it. But it's not a formula. It's just the condition of your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came into this world to give your life as a ransom for many. And you said, Father God, that if we would call upon your name, if we would pray to you, say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I've missed the mark. I've disobeyed you, just like my forefather and mother disobeyed you. I have the same condition. But I thank you, Lord, that you provided a remedy. You provided an antidote to satisfy the cancer that is plaguing me, which is sin. You said if I would call upon you, Lord, and I do that right now, I ask you, Lord, to come into my life and be my Savior. Heal me of my condition that keeps me alienated away from you. And Lord, I invite you into my heart right now to be my Lord and my Savior. And I thank you, Lord, that by faith, that by me asking you, that you are there. And that I will spend eternity with you. And I thank you, Lord, for holding up your end of the bargain. And we just thank you for all these things. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
If you prayed that prayer, I've got some suggestions or things I just would like to go over with you. Bear with me 1 second.
You need a card?
I have one.
Okay.
Okay, yeah, if you prayed that prayer for the first time today, and please, don't be ashamed. There is no shame. There is no shame in love. Love covers everything. And what I'd like for you to do is if you could just fill out on this card, there's five different categories that have been represented here, and one of them says that, you know, if I pray the prayer for the first time today to trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and have made a personal relationship with him, you know, put a check there. And not only put a check there, but let somebody else know that you made that decision. You know, Jesus says if you're ashamed of me before men, you know, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. So don't be ashamed to put that down. And then the other category is, you know, I prayed this prayer before, but today, you know, I'm recommitting my life to Jesus Christ and would like help in my relationship with him. You know what? We all, when we first get saved, I was like a baby. You know, you don't put a filet mignon in a baby's mouth. You know, you give him milk. You give him nourishment so that he can be strengthened. And that's what the body of Christ is for. We are part of a body to help one another. And guys like Paul and other leaders here with the gathering of men would love to assist you in your newfound relationship with this great Messiah that we have. And then the other category is, you know, I did not pray today, but I would like to know more about, you know, what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, we're all growing in knowledge every day. You know, we're all learning something every day. And so it's important to say that, to get involved, to learn more about, you know, what it means to serve the living God. And he says, I have that assurance of going to heaven, which is wonderful, through faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Mark that one. That's a major check there. And then the last one is I would like to participate in a men's Bible study. You know, the Bible says that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we need this book. You know, I played football there, and it would be absolute chaos on the field if guys didn't know what they were doing. And you know what? Our lives are chaotic a lot of times because we don't know what we're doing. We act like we do. But we need a book. We need a standard. We need some guidelines. We need direction. We need the instruction book. And that's what the Word of God is. It's an instruction book that teaches us how to live God's way in a secular world.